Oh, good morning, church family. How is everyone? Good? All right, well, so we are in John, and we're in the second half of John. This morning's title is Scary Things. Ooh, don't worry, I'm not going to make any of our youth eat bugs this morning. But this topic, it deals with a very prominent theme that we see throughout the New Testament. And that is the theme of Christians being persecuted. I don't want to overload you with stats this morning, but I think they're important because we live in a hemisphere that sees very little of what we're going to talk about today. So I feel like we need to come up to speed on a few things. All right. Let's get this going here. There we go. One really recent example, of course, is the country of Afghanistan after its takeover by the Taliban. So this is a very war-torn country, but it is home to 12 to 15,000 Christians. And last year, as the U.S. withdrew its military, the Taliban instituted what you're familiar with. It's called Sharia law. And this basically classifies Christians and Christian converts as criminals who deserve the death sentence. Now, they immediately began a door-to-door hunt for Christians, which has led to threatening phone calls, kidnappings, torture, and murder. And according to Open Doors USA, a Christian convert from Islam shared some stories about how her loved ones under Taliban rule were being oppressed. So this is just one example, but she knew of one man who had been tortured with electric shocks in prison. They were also torturing him with cold water, leaving him outside in the snow all night long. After three months of enduring this, his family sold their house to pay for his life. And once reunited, the whole family was forced to leave town, and basically due to threats and harassment. But in the midst of oppression, there is also hope and grace among our Afghan brothers and sisters in Christ. One of them said this, "I don't know what is going to happen tomorrow, whether we will survive or not, but I have peace. The Lord's peace is with me, and I am not afraid." Wow. I am not afraid. Another example. This year, militants in Nigeria have openly murdered thousands of Christians. Last year, 80% of Christian deaths worldwide occurred there, with over 4,650 believers killed. This makes Nigeria the most violent place for Christians, this for the second year in a row. The International Criminal Court, the ICC, believes there have been anywhere from 50 to 100,000 deaths. Over 3 million people, mostly farmers, have been displaced. And around the world, see, is this working? Around the world, over 360 million Christians live in places where they experience high levels of persecution just for following Jesus. That's an increase of 15 million believers in just 1 year. It also works out to 1 in 7 believers worldwide, which is about 14%. 14% of all believers worldwide are experiencing high levels of persecution. Here's a map of the worst countries, with Afghanistan, North Korea, and Somalia at the top. Worldwide, Christians are killed each day. 16 Christians are killed each day on average. That's nearly 500 Christians every month. These are men, women, fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters, just because they follow Jesus. Many Christians die because of their increased vulnerability and conflict and long-term deprivation of necessities and exclusion from socioeconomic aid. Another example, Korea, North Korea, an estimated 50 to 70,000 Christians are in prisons and labor camps. And often their families will be rounded up and share the same fate as those who are captured. And this year, this very year, there have been reports of North Korean Christians being executed on the spot during their worship services. Just like this morning, executions. Also, during the 2022 World Watch List reporting period, 5,110 Christian churches were attacked, the buildings. 4,765 Christians were unjustly arrested, detained, or imprisoned. 3,829 Christians were abducted for faith-related reasons. And not only that, but persecution against Christians has risen for 16 consecutive years. And we, you know, we think about how the world's getting better and better. Well, not in this area. All right. This morning we're going to read the last half of John 15, and I actually have read this scripture many times at Christian baptisms because I think it can help people to count the cost of what they're really getting into when they swear allegiance to Jesus Christ. But to be honest, I had a somewhat difficult time thinking about just how to teach on this passage. Because it's all about something that is almost entirely foreign to our experience. Even though we're now in a post-Christian culture, 21st century America is like Disney World, you know, a Christian Disneyland compared to much of the world. We are an exception to the norm. We live in this unique bubble of safety that is quite rare. Not just geographically, but historically. And we enjoy freedom of religion. In fact, it's the very first amendment to our Constitution. We enjoy freedom of assembly and freedom of speech. These are laws that protect us. I also feel very unqualified to speak on something that I know nothing of by personal experience. Now, we've all probably read and heard stories of Christian persecution. We read books about it to our kids. Books about martyrdom, you know. Maybe you've read Fox's Book of Martyrs or you're familiar with Voice of the Martyrs, other Christian history lessons. I used to read Fox's Book of Martyrs before bedtime. I wouldn't recommend it. But, you know, because you just can't help but put yourself in their shoes, the shoes of people who suffered great pain. And when you do that, it's easy to conclude that, you know, I could never do what those people did. But you see, we forget that God only gives grace to those people when they're in those circumstances, not before. For most of us, the worst we've ever had to endure, you know, has been being talked about behind our backs or teased, or at most not getting a promotion at work or a good grade from a professor. But nothing like things I have recently read about, like how 8 Christians working in a prison factory died instantly when molten iron was poured on them one by one for refusing to deny their faith. Now, God may never put you or me in a situation like that, but then again, he might. We, you know, it doesn't appear like it now, but a lot can change in the next 10, 20, 30 years. Right now, we don't have to deal with the threat of torture or death, but we do have to deal with an ever-increasing assault on our religious freedoms. According to Lifeway Research, a survey last year, 54% of American adults believe that religious liberty is declining in the U.S., and 59% believe that Christians face growing intolerance. But what I found maybe most interesting of all is that 36% of all adults said that American Christians complain too much about how they're treated, including 14% who strongly agreed. Now, Scott McConnell, the executive director of Lifeway Research, commented on that last statistic. Here's what he said. While people of faith have had real challenges to their religious liberty in recent years in the U.S., it is easy to become known only for talking about these issues. It's ironic that the very ones people of faith would like to convert are noticing what Christians say about what they're losing rather than what good they have to offer. Ouch. Listen, we may be marginalized. We may be intimidated and just deemed irrelevant by society. But we cannot spend our time and energy bemoaning that. I mean, the disciples certainly did not. In Acts 5, they were put in jail, they were threatened, and they were even flogged. Did that stop them from sharing the gospel? No. Amen. Not even for a moment. Acts 5, 41 to 42 says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ, the Christ, is Jesus. They never ceased. They never stopped. They never said, okay, that's enough for me. I'm out. I never signed up for this stuff. The theme of our study in John is that you may believe. But you know what? Belief is not enough. It's not enough. We have got to open our mouths and speak what we believe and never stop speaking it. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:13, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. Now, you might be kind of a quiet person like me. It's okay. But this verse says that believing and speaking are inseparable. If we don't speak something, then it is questionable as to whether or not we truly believe it. That's why no amount of persecution was able to get these disciples to be silent. Let's open our Bibles to John 15. I'm also going to put the verses on the screen for you. But I'd like us to pray before we read this passage. Let's pray. Father, we often read stories like Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends being thrown into the fiery furnace and people maintaining their testimonies amidst great adversity and persecution and even threat of death. And it's foreign to us, Lord, because we've not been through that. So I pray you'd help us to connect with that, Lord, in a meaningful way that we would all gain something out of your word this morning that is applicable, that is personal, that is challenging to us. God, open your word to us through your Holy Spirit. Help us to even just have greater hearts and solidarity with those on the other side of the world that are suffering these things every day. Our brothers and sisters, part of our body. Just thank you for bringing us here, Lord. Use this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'd like to begin with just the first two verses, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, six times in these two verses, the Lord mentions the world. The world. What does he mean by the world? Well, the world represents all of fallen humanity, which is trying to find life apart from God. It may be outwardly moral. It may even be religious. or it might be depraved and corrupt, but its focus is on this life rather than the next. And it seeks the praise and approval of men rather than of God. It has a different spirit, a different aim, a different worldview, and it's governed by different principles. And as this same John tells us in the book of 1 John, this world is passing away. It's passing away. So according to Jesus here, why does the world hate Christians? Because we don't belong to this world system. That is, we haven't bought into its values and priorities and beliefs. At least we're not supposed to. And why don't we belong to this world system? Verse 19, because Jesus has chosen us out of this world. He hasn't just called us out. It says he's chosen us out. Why is that significant? Well, to answer that, let me quiz you on some basic Sunday school lessons here, some questions. Why did Esau hate and kill his brother Esau? Or Abel, thank you. He didn't kill himself. Why did he do that? Because of God's favor. God favored Abel. He favored his sacrifice. Why did Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery? Because he was their father's favored son. Why did the Pharisees demand Jesus' death? Because he found favor with the people. And the Pharisees envied that. He found favor with God. Because God answered all of his prayers and did miracles through him. And so why do non-Christians have this natural hostility toward genuine believers? Because God has chosen us and favored us from before the world was made. You see, in a world that is desperately searching for life everywhere but God and not finding it, we Christians have ended the search. Right? We've found the life, the peace, the joy, the truth, the purpose, the intimacy, the meaning that our souls craved. We've found it. And that can drive unbelievers crazy. Drove me crazy before I got saved. I used to berate Christians and make fun of them and do all kinds of things that I knew would irritate them. But deep down, I wanted what they had. I wanted it. You and I are strangers, aliens, and exiles on this earth. We're citizens of another country. We are behind enemy lines. And even though it doesn't always feel like that, you know, in middle-class America, I assure you, it is true of every Christian. We cannot have peace with those who are at war with God. Because our very presence here, it's like a million candle power spotlight that shines on those who love the darkness. They love their sin, and the last thing they want is for their sin to be exposed and condemned. John 3, we've covered this before, but John 3, 19 and 20, Jesus said, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed." Why did they kill Jesus? Because they couldn't get away from the light. So the only thing left to do was to get rid of the light. So why isn't that hatred more blatant now than in the days of Jesus and the other disciples? Well, you know, those statistics I shared earlier show that it is. America is just one of the exceptions. There are more social restraints on people, such as law and peer pressure. But I think, you know, the biggest reason may be that most of us are just not all that vocal about our faith to garner much attention. But if you go out onto any college campus today where an evangelist is preaching, you will quickly see people's inner hatred for God come to the surface in all of its ugly fury. It's remarkable. But we need to be really clear here that even if the world hates us, that doesn't mean we should view non-Christians as our enemies. No. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul's very clear. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that is humans, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, people are just pawns. The real enemy is Satan and all of his minions. Okay? I'm not talking about these minions, even though they are minions. Paul is talking about a cosmic war against cosmic powers that is raging all around us, and the stakes of this war are eternal. And our enemy understands this, sadly, better than most of us as Christians. In fact, he's deadly serious about it. We are in a war, and Jesus is like a general speaking to his troops here. He's going away, but he's going to send them his Holy Spirit to help them be his witnesses. Let's continue reading verses 20 to 27. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Okay, so when Jesus says that the people would not be guilty had he not come and spoken to them and done miracles, he doesn't mean that they were innocent, okay? That's kind of obvious. But you see, the world stood guilty before God long before Jesus came. I mean, Romans 1 makes that abundantly clear. But Jesus' words and his undeniable miracles made his generation especially accountable. Okay? And he now gives several more reasons why the world will hate the Father, Jesus, and Christians. Ultimately, it's because people do not know the Father. They don't know him. That's the natural state of fallen man. They're alienated and separated. You see, the world will not hate professing Christians who are conformed to this world. They will only hate those who walk in separation from this world. Let's face it, we all want to be liked, right? I know I do. Nobody wants to be hated for any reason. And our natural expectation is that, you know, if we're nice to people, if we serve people and have good news for people with good intentions, then, you know, by golly, people should like us. Sharing our faith is even an act of love. There's nothing hateful about it. Nevertheless, the gospel is divisive, no matter how tactfully and graciously it's presented. So Jesus is inoculating his disciples here. He wants to give them realistic expectations. The gospel polarizes people. It can even make your own family members turn against you. And so in order to help them to not take that hatred personally, he reminds them of his own example. He reminds them in verse 25 that their hatred of him was also without cause. Jesus was innocent. But more than that, he lived the most commendable life ever lived. He went around doing good, you know, helping the poor, loving the unlovable. Dr. John Brown has noted this when he said, there was nothing in Christ to provoke any hatred in any but morally disordered, depraved minds. Nothing in his character. It was flawless. Nothing in his doctrines. They were all true. Nothing in his laws. They were holy, just, and good. He never had done the world any harm. He had spent his life in bestowing favors on men. Why then did they hate him? Why did they persecute him? Why did they put him to death? They hated him because they hated his Father. Jesus also tells them in verse 25 that their unwarranted hatred of him was prophesied. It was foretold. It should have been expected. Twice in the Psalms, written 1,000 years before Christ, this was predicted. And in the New Testament, God raised up one witness after another to testify of Jesus' innocence. Just look at those. Judas said, "I have sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood." Pilate, "I find no fault in him." And Herod said of Pilate, "Neither has Herod found any fault." Pilate's wife said, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man." The dying thief on the cross next to Jesus said, "This man has done nothing wrong." The Roman centurion, "Surely this was a righteous man." And those who stood by the centurion said, "Surely he was the Son of God." For the past 2,000 years, many Christians have been hated without reason, and it's not fun. In fact, it can cause you to stumble in your faith. That's why Jesus forewarns them here. None of us should ever want, you know, to intentionally offend people needlessly by our faith. But it is a mark of genuine discipleship when we share in the reproach of our master. In fact, in Hebrews 11:26, it says that Moses considered the reproach of Christ, that is, bearing shame for his namesake, to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. And you probably know this, but I mean, Egypt was historically the richest nation in the world, in ancient world. But Moses turned his back on all of it, all the privilege, all the power and position and possessions, all the comfort and security. He turned his back on it for one thing: the unparalleled honor of experiencing shame and contempt simply for identifying with and aligning himself with the one true living God. Whenever people think or speak or treat you poorly because you're a Christian, Jesus says you should leap for joy because of the great reward that you're going to receive. He said in Matthew 5:10-12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, if I were in the disciples' shoes here, I think I would have been a little daunted by what Jesus had just said. So Jesus assures them that they are blessed. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. Their reward in heaven will be great. And they are in good company with all the prophets who went before them. Okay, let's finish with this last part of, first part of John 16. Jesus said, "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." So again, Jesus doesn't want his followers caught off guard or taken by surprise by persecution. In verse 2, he says that the people who kill you, they're actually going to believe that they're doing God a favor. And guess what? 2,000 years later, there are extremist religions, extremist Muslims, extremist Hindus and others, not all Hindus, not all Muslims, but extremists, who actually believe what Jesus said here. Were you ever surprised that when you became a Christian, some of your friends and relatives thought you'd lost your marbles or joined a cult? That was my experience. Do not be surprised. Peter said this, 1 Peter 4:12-14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. I mean, I can feel that way just when an ordinary trial hits me, let alone persecution, right? Don't be surprised, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. That sounds pretty good. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory resting upon us. Verse 13 says that believers actually share in the sufferings of Christ. Now, obviously, that is not in a redemptive way. Our suffering contributes nothing towards salvation. But because the church universal, the capital C church, is a representation of the body of Christ on earth, part of our job is to accurately portray Christ in all of his facets to a lost world. Paul made this connection when he wrote in Colossians 1:24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Okay, so when God's people suffer unjustly with faith and patience and grace, rather than complaining, the world sees a vital dimension of the beauty of Christ. If that dimension is lacking, then the world doesn't have an accurate depiction of God's love, a love that suffers in order to save. I don't think that that is currently lacking in our world today. All right, because in researching this topic, I ran across a quote by an American Israeli author named Joel Rosenberg. Here's what he said. "More Christians have been martyred in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries of Christian history combined." Wow, is that true? Well, for the last 19 centuries of Christianity, we have documented 14 million martyrs. But during the past century, we have documented cases in excess of 26 million martyrs, almost twice as many martyrs in the last 100 years than in all 19 centuries combined. So yes, that statistic seems to be correct. Well, what about America? You know, we're pretty safe from persecution here, aren't we? I think we can be deceived into thinking that because tolerance is such a core value now, that Christians will be accepted just like everybody else. We still view people as fairly accepting of the Bible and the gospel and Jesus. I mean, when was the last time you saw anybody burned at the stake? Certainly, in the past 2,000 years, much has changed. There is more law and order and more progress in technology and multiculturalism, all that good stuff. But we must not forget, human nature has not changed, not one single bit. Fallen man's natural hatred of God is just as fierce as it was 2,000 years ago. Man has just gotten better at hiding it and keeping it under wraps due to social and legal pressure. But beneath that facade of civility and tolerance, every unsaved human being is the same. Why else are more Christians still martyred for their faith than the followers of any other religion? 1 Timothy 3:12 says this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." You don't even have to live a godly life. You just have to desire to. This is basically what I said before. The world will not persecute those who are conformed to the world, but we are not to be conformed to the world. We are to be transformed into different people. you know, thinking about this country, you know, in 1620, pilgrims landed on Plymouth Rock to escape religious persecution. And 400 years later, Americans are still trying to escape religious persecution. That persecution may be subtle, or it may be blatant. It might be verbal, it might be physical. It might be judicial, or it might be economic. Just within the last few years, we've seen a judge order a city to remove a cross from a sacred war memorial. Prayer has been outlawed from school graduations, courthouses forced to remove the Ten Commandments, military chaplains disciplined for praying in Jesus' name, employees banned from saying Merry Christmas, nativity scenes banned from school Christmas plays, the quote, one nation under God in the Pledge of Allegiance has been challenged as unconstitutional. And lawsuits filed over our national motto, In God We Trust, which is on all our currency. But you know, even though all those things may sadden us, I don't really think they constitute persecution. In fact, God does not guarantee any of those things to us. So in a sense, it's okay. What's not okay is when it will no longer be legal to do what God has commanded us to do, which is to proclaim what Peter proclaimed at Pentecost. Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. The apostles faced the same exact situation in Acts chapter 4. And they did not view the religious authorities or the Roman government as their ultimate authority. Here's what happened. Acts 4, 18 to 20. So the authorities called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them. They said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Brothers and sisters, God has commanded every believer to go and make disciples of all the nations, including this one, to share our faith, whether it's legal or not, whether it's politically correct or not, whether it's received or not, because we answer to him. We answer to him. Amen. All right. So we are going to do our kid thing. I forgot what we call it. But today's message was scary things, right? So it's got to be along those lines. Nobody's going to eat any bugs here. But I need someone from grade 7 to 12 who has not done this before. I think John Larson's going to identify someone to come up on stage here. It's a little bit scary, so.
So we got one here, and yeah. I was thinking maybe a parent could come up.
Okay.
For this scary thing.
You bet.
All right, and I think Zeke's gonna help you too. So let's have Mom come up with Zeke and the team, and then Perry, you can say what you're gonna do.
All right. So you noticed this stool here. Many of you have done this, but we need six helpers. We got six helpers. Okay, six helpers over here. Come over here, and I want you to kind of do the arms like this. Make a bridge, lock with the people. Okay, three on one side. No, face each other this way.
Oh, this way.
There you go.
Okay.
And then go like this. Put your hand over the other person's arm. Yeah, that goes under. All right. Lock those arms. Got it? I know. It's a little confusing. There you go. Spread them out a little bit. There you go. Now you're going to have to lower it some. And when... This is called a trust fall, by the way.
But I don't trust Caleb.
Okay.
Well, I'm your brother.
Exactly.
Okay, so you stand up here, face me, turn a little bit. Okay, I know you're up there kind of high, right? You're up on the stage, you're up on the stool. All right, you guys can lower just a little bit more. Now I want you guys to give it some spring. Don't be so rigid that it's like falling on concrete. Okay, so when he goes back, I want you to give it a little spring. You got plenty of room between your arms and the ground. So give him a little cushion, all right? But don't let go of the other hands. Y'all feel good?
Yep.
All right, a little bit lower. There you go.
Will, turn around.
Okay, Will. So imagine someone just asked you to deny your faith or they're going to push you off a cliff. And there's this 3,000-foot chasm behind you right now. Are you going to deny your faith?
No.
No. All right. Well, I'm not going to push you, but I want you to keep your body, why don't you go like this with your hands? And I want you to keep your body very straight. Don't bend your knees or anything. And I want you to just gradually, don't jump or anything, just fall back and trust that these people are going to catch you and have your back. You feel good about it?
Not really.
That's okay. You know, fear is not a sin. All right. Well, whenever you're ready, whenever you feel comfortable, you can look at them again just to make sure they're still there. Why don't you, the back ones raise up a little bit just to make it even. There you go. We just want it nice and horizontal. All right, go for it. Oh. All right, Will. Come here, buddy. So, like I said, you know, Jesus is going to reward us for every act of faith. Come here, buddy. I want to read a verse out of Deuteronomy 33:27. You might have read this. It says this, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." So I want you to remember that picture. Not human arms, God's arms are under us, always ready and willing to catch us. And whatever people or this life may throw at us, not a hair of our heads will ever perish, Jesus said. We are safe and secure, and we are overcomers. Even if people take our lives, Jesus said what we really should fear is the God who is able to cast in hell. So here is a reward, and it is Chick-fil-A. So enjoy that, Will. Thanks for being brave. All right, pray with me. Jesus, thank you that you take note of every step of faith that we take, big or small, and you will reward that. And Lord, none of us knows what the future holds. We don't know what trials are coming our way to test us. We don't know what persecutions are coming our way to test us. But we just want to be found in you, faithful to the end, obedient, trusting, willing to trust you with our very lives. It can be easy to think, Lord, that if someone held a gun to our head, we would easily maintain our faith and not deny you, and yet we deny you in far smaller ways every day. Help us, God. Help us to be men and women who are vocal about our faith, who speak the truth in love as your ambassadors. That's why we're here. Thank you for all the amazing stories in your word of people willing to do that and people who said whether God delivers us from the fire or not, we will not bow down. We will not serve your idols. Help us to be people like that, Lord. Thanks for all these promises that Jesus gave us. And help us to take these things to heart. Help us to remember our brothers and sisters, thousands, tens of thousands who are being tortured and persecuted and imprisoned, members of our spiritual body. Help us to remember them, Lord, in prayer. Thank you for our time here. In Jesus' name, amen.